Okay, let me turn this on. Am I on? Am I wearing this right? I do present a challenge with the size of my head and the hair of the season, so. Yes.
There you go.
There we go. All right. Am I on the wrong side here?
Yeah.
There we go.
Say hope.
Hee hee hee. All right. All right. We're going to start off with a couple of the readers, or a reader. Do we have a reader in place? Holly. Good.
The wonderful, the amazing Holly.
Thank you, Holly.
Okay. All right. Is this on?
Yes. You
good? Okay. Don't worry, I won't be singing it as they did earlier. All right. In those days, Luke 2, 1 through 16. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken out of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Cornelius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Micah 4:8. "As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem." Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the class of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times."
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Holly. All right, so I titled this talk "A Serious Consideration of Christmas," because I know that, you know, in September, sometimes you start seeing Christmas decorations up, and there's a lot of worldly impact upon this holy of days and this holy of seasons, and a lot of it isn't too serious. And we can get, I am not saying anything against the fun and the excitement, the childlike wonder, and presence and all that. I think that's wonderful, but I also think that there is a great potential that we focus on that and we don't spend as much time getting our hearts ready in the spirit, in the time and the spirit of Advent to get ready for a pretty special time, and that we need to acknowledge. I wanted to just make mention, one of my favorite things to do around Christmas is watch Charlie Brown Christmas, and this is the passage that Charlie Brown goes. Does anybody, you know, he's frustrated. He's kind of a failure at directing the play, and his final disaster was picking this tree and bringing it back, and he gets laughed at, and he calls out, "Does anybody know what Christmas is all about?" Linus steps up on stage and he reads this passage. One thing that I think is pretty neat that Charles Schulz did, and some of you may be aware of this, throughout the earlier part of the little film, it's like 30 minutes, Lucy, Linus's brother, is on his case about always having a blanket, a security blanket. What do you need that for? And so Linus goes up and he gives this talk. He recites Luke chapter 2. And when he says, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." And he drops the blanket. So next time you watch it, Linus drops the blanket. That's intentional. I think Charles Schulz was a pastor at some point, and he was sending a message. So that little tidbit, I think if you haven't seen that, take a look at that. But what I want to talk about in the serious side of Christmas is I want to look at these three things, that we have a God who, and Scripture tells us this, and I want to share this, that has perfect timing. He has perfect timing. He has, there it is, the little clip, "Fear not." All right, God has perfect timing, he has a perfect plan, and God has perfect sovereignty, the ability, the power, the might to execute his perfect plan. Now, I do not have perfect timing, I do not have perfect plans, and I don't have a lot of sovereignty or control over some of my situations. Some of you in my circle group probably know, we took this, we planned out this great trip for Thanksgiving to go visit our kids in Richmond, Virginia area, and we're going to take my father-in-law, Karen's dad, 93, almost 94. He's a little bit older than Ray over here, just celebrated a birthday. So anyway, so he really wanted to go. And it's a long, long trip. It's a 9.5 to 10 hour drive. And we had a little concern that the heat temperature light went on, and I checked and I put in some, I pulled immediately in and checked. I just had the oil change and all the fluids checked on Monday. We left on Wednesday, and I'm going, well, that's weird. Why is there some fluid missing? Ended up replacing it. All the warning lights went off. Everything ran fine. We drove. I was watching the actual temperature on the gauges in front of me. We made it down. Whew, we made a great plan, Matt. That was awesome. So we get there Wednesday night. And Wednesday night, we kind of have a tradition sometimes before Thanksgiving to watch Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, which is all about one guy who's trying to get home right before Thanksgiving, and it turns into a disaster. Ha, 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 it's really funny. That's great. I'm really enjoying it. I think it's pretty funny. Great lines and everything. So next morning, Karen goes, "Oh, we need some croutons for Thanksgiving dinner. Can you run to go get them?" I go and turn the ignition on. Check engine light comes on, the starter protection mode countdown begins, and I'm like, what is this? It's like one of those Mission Impossible cassette tapes. It's going to blow up right in front of me. So we couldn't get it started. It's Thanksgiving, can't do a whole lot about it. Next Friday, that following Friday, I get it towed to a place, Christian Brothers, that name kind of caught my attention. So, and they were really great guys, but they said we were able to bypass the starter and get it started up, and it was just blowing a ton of white smoke it was a blown head gasket. You better get it to the dealer. And we felt nothing on the way down. We felt there was no warning lights. It just that Thanksgiving morning. So great timing, great plan, great sovereignty. And that sends my 93-year-old father-in-law into his heart being out of rhythm. And now he's kind of shaky and he's concerned because he's out of his element and he found out that, oh, we may not be able to get back, and all this stuff is running through his head. And it was a very, very stressful weekend. It reminded me of a time where on one of these same trips, we hit a really bad storm crossing over the Ohio River in Marietta. And big storm happens, and it's one of those downpours you can't even see as the windshield wipers are going as fast as they can. So we pull off, and I had my two of my granddaughters were coming back with us, and my wife, and she said, you better park here. Are you sure you want to park here? Because it's kind of by a gas station or under the roof. And she said, there's tornadoes and stuff. And my three or four-year-old granddaughter in the back, she says, Grandpa doesn't know what he's doing. Totally different than our Heavenly Father. This grandfather doesn't know what he's doing, but that one does. So, all right. So I want to look at what God is doing in a serious look at the birth of the Savior. And what I want to show you this gentleman. This is, if you look up there, the second guy up there is my son. This is at their church in Williamsburg. And this is Senior Pastor Michael Hines. And he has his wife, who's the ministry's director, and they launched Foundation Church in Williamsburg in 2018 after a decade of full-time ministry in Israel. Now, he was born and raised in Oxford, England. And he's one of those guys that you know you're dealing with somebody who's very intelligent, but he's not pompous about it or anything. He's very humble, but you know when he speaks, it's pretty profound. But he spent after a decade and a half, 15 years of full-time ministry in Israel and around the U.S. and then around the world, and he spent much of that time serving the ministry of the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem. And they have four Israeli-born teenage children. This guy knows the modern-day Israel and the history so much more because of his studies, but his being there, seeing it, and being immersed in the culture for that amount of time. So much of this information that I am going to be sharing and presenting to you is based on some of the things that he has shared and that he's talked about and that my son and I have talked about. And so I want to give him credit and give God the glory and pass on some of these things. Now, we have just completed a series of sermons this fall on the Songs of Ascent. Now, I think it is a perfect segue into Advent because we're talking about a climb, an ascension from a lower spot to a higher spot, and we're heading somewhere. And that's part of the purpose of this time. And so God planned for yearly journeys to Jerusalem for the major Jewish holidays, which were the pilgrim festivals. And I apologize for my pronunciation, Pesach, or the Passover. And really, it corresponds so closely and so deliberately to Good Friday, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which corresponds to Pentecost, which is 5 weeks after Passover, and Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is celebrated in late September. So it's kind of interesting that these are so important in the Old Testament, but they have direct influence and impact on what we are actually doing today, especially at this table. Now, the Songs of Ascent were the Psalms, the prayerful songs that were sung during those journeys. But they were also sung, as we've talked about, during the rebuild of the city of Jerusalem and its walls while under attack after the destruction and exile of the Babylonian captivity. But it is Passover is the event that we will be focusing in on. So I want to go back and look at some of the the history, the prophecy that we see in the Old Testament leading up to this time, which will then show to us how perfect God is in his timing. All right, so we're looking at God's timing, his planning, and his sovereignty. So in the story, we read that Joseph is ordered to Bethlehem. And why? Well, we know that there's a God plan at work, but the worldly reason is taxes. Taxes, and we are all kind of familiar with that. Have any of you received any notices that, hey, get your TurboTax or your whatever program you use, or notice from your accountant that, hey, it's time, get ready, this is exciting, we're getting close to tax season as we end the year? That kind of is a big buzzkill for a lot of us. So as we notice that, but in our culture, we deal with it a lot differently than they did. The people throughout the Roman Empire had to return to their place of origin. They wanted to shore up and trim up this process so that they could soak the people more for more money throughout all these conquered lands. And throughout the Roman Empire, this took place where you had to go back to your place of origin and travel great distances, neglecting your job where you worked, and then, which meant a loss of income, enduring hardship, and all for the fact that you could go be registered to be taxed to support an invading, brutal, pagan government even more than they were already. Oh, yay, that's going to be a fun trip. Joseph and Mary were among some of the poorest of the poor, and we know this by the sacrifices that they made in the temple. But in addition, this region of the Roman Empire, of all the Roman Empire in Palestine or in Judea at that time and that place, was the most heavily taxed, being up to 70% of their income went toward the taxation that goes to the Romans. And then Mary has to go too. Mary, why did Mary have to go? I mean, there's some special conditions here. First of all, she is betrothed to Joseph the carpenter in Nazareth. Now, a lot of people say, all right, he's from Bethlehem. What's he doing in Nazareth? There were a lot of pretty intense construction projects going across the northern part in Galilee, and you've heard the Decapolis, the 10 cities, a lot of Roman projects going on, and perhaps his skills as a carpenter were being used somehow where he's finding employment up there. But she was betrothed, and betrothal is different. Betrothal is than what we think of in our engagement process. It is approximately a year from when you get betrothed, and it's much more intense or serious, and then at the end of that year, then you go into the next level of marriage or the more formal marriage. But there, you don't enter into it lightly, and you don't come out of it lightly, perhaps maybe as we do in our culture. And this is kind of a challenging fact, and kind of want some of us to think about what it was like when we were 12 years old. At this time in the culture, betrothal could involve girls who were 12 years old. Pretty heavy stuff to be put on the plate of these young girls. And many scholars believe that Mary would have been about 14 years old when Gabriel gave her the news of the Lord being born to her. And so not only is betrothal a really intense, heavy version of engagement, it was also to violate betrothal in the law was considered adultery. So it's not just, you know, teenagers breaking up. It was considered adultery and punishable by stoning, as we read in Deuteronomy. So this is where she's at. She's also, now she, you know, we find her at this time, 8.5 or more months pregnant. So all these things are coming to place. Oh, this is almost as bad as me planning a trip to Thanksgiving. So anyway, many believe that Joseph wanted to take Mary. You see, we see no mention of Mary's father. And there's understanding that Anna was her mother, but she's in a perilous state. And if Joseph leaves and goes 100 miles away, gone for an extended period of time, and she's under suspicion of being unfaithful, was he leaving her vulnerable to the judgment of the community that she would have been remaining in with no one to protect her? So before Joseph is, you know, and he's getting nudging by the Holy Spirit, but I really can't leave her here. So the choice, 100-mile journey. All for the purpose of taxes to the world, and they were even unsure when they got there, they were unsure of how they would even provide shelter, being really poor. And here's the thing, if you're going back there, and this is your big family of origin, why didn't he have any cousins or uncles or you know, say, come on, you can stay with us? And that didn't happen. So Mary and Joseph did not choose to be the main characters of the story. Keep this in mind. They didn't set out one day, I'm going to be the mother of Jesus, and I'm going to be the father role, the figure that comes in. They were called into this. They were approached by God, and they recognized he was doing something in their midst. Now, global events such as giant census, the things that go on, do always serve the purpose of an all-powerful God. Let me say it again. Everything that's happening that you see, that you get upset about, is under God's plan and under his timing and under his sovereignty, as crazy as things look. Look at how crazy this is for Mary and Joseph. And their response was to go and to be obedient and to be humble. All right, it's a 100-mile journey, 8.5 months pregnant, all for the purpose of taxes, unsure of where to find shelter. They could not see what God was doing in the details, but they trusted he was working his purpose out, even in difficult circumstances and the details of their lives. God is doing the same thing in your life, in each one of our lives, and in the events of 2022 and beyond. The Lord is working his purpose out in you, even in the difficult circumstances and the details of each one of your lives, and I know they're significant. They're something you really probably keep you up at night, you worry about. I know that I have high school kids that when we meet for our FCA meetings, that where am I going to go? Is this where God wants me? Is this the right choice? These are things, and I just want to say God has a perfect plan. The plan is so perfect that Mary sings it out when she visits her cousin Elizabeth, when she says these things. His mercy, God's mercy, extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary's referring to God's track record. We have God's track record in our hands of his promises and his activities. They're right in your hand. They're on your phone. They have never been as available as they are right now. That is why we need to study his word and in the Old Testament in particular, as well as the New. So let's look at God's timing, plan, and sovereignty. The first thing that we see in the prophecy of sending his son to the earth is in Genesis 3:15. In the garden, the Lord says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who is the his? This is her offspring. This is the first indication that there will be a Savior to come. Then in the later part of Genesis, I would like to draw your attention to a woman named Rachel. She was a shepherdess who caught the eye of Jacob, if you remember this story, and became one of Jacob's wives. In a truly sad story, Jacob curses Rachel to death. After being unable to conceive a child, she did become the mother of Jacob's youngest two sons, Joseph, who became Jacob's favorite, and Benjamin. And it happened to be that she was traveling to Bethlehem when she went into labor with the youngest of the 12 sons, the 12 brothers that came to lead the 12 tribes. In Genesis chapter 35, we read, "Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still distant from Ephrath," or Ephratah, "Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, 'Don't despair, for you have another son.' As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, son of mourning," M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, of sadness. "But his father, Jacob, named him Benjamin, son of the right, or the son of days." There's different interpretations. "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Now, we talked about, and Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. This is a representation of what that is. I'm going to explain it a little bit later. But if you look there, it said that this is the tomb near Bethlehem where Rachel lies. In fact, the pillar of Rachel's grave mentioned above may have been the Tower of Eder. And how that translates, Migdal is tower, and Eder is of the flock. So, why is this tower of the flock so of any interest to us? As Micah processes, Holly read, as prophesied, the kingdom and dominion comes to the tower of the flock. That's what Micah tells us. And then six verses down, Micah then says and references the same shepherd who will arise from Bethlehem and feed his flock, to whom all of Israel will return. These prophecies were well known at the time of Jesus' birth, as we will see. So, I'm introducing something. This is considered to be one of those tower stables that were in this region of Israel at this time. So now I want to move a little further to Passover, because I'm going to tie all this together. In Exodus 12, 1 through 14, we read of the first Passover as God initiated it with Moses and Aaron in Egypt. This is in Exodus 12. "And this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Now the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect." Important point. "And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Now, take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Now, can you imagine, you have your children, this is your home, you bring a little, beautiful, perfect, innocent little lamb. By at least from day 10 to day 14. It's in the house. It's around you. The kids are playing with it. They probably may even gave it a name. And you know what's being called for this little lamb. Then they are to take, after they slaughter the lamb, they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning, for if some is left till morning, you must burn it. Now this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's a journey. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all of the little g gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day for you to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. This is what's in front of them. It's you or the lamb. It's your child, your firstborn child, or the lamb. Every firstborn of the living is required for the sin of the people. The rebellion against the Lord of life results in death. The Lord allows the inevitable death that we have to be substituted for by another living being, in this case, an innocent lamb. We cannot redeem ourselves because we transgressed. We violated, we rebelled. This has to happen for the people to live, to be in relationship with God, and to go free. That's the serious side. That's real serious. So with that being in play, we move on to Jesus' time, looking at the significance of Bethlehem, the birthplace and the home of David, the shepherd boy who had a heart for God and would be the great king of Israel. And his throne would be forever. Bethlehem means house of bread. It doesn't sound like such a bad place if it's been named the house of bread. Both Joseph and Mary are of David's line, with their heritage being of David in Bethlehem. And around, nearby, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. This is all happening near where Bethlehem is, the only place in Judea where this was possible. All right, this is a 19th century view of Bethlehem. Looks like a real modern city, but this is probably has not, there were a lot of similarities between this and in Jesus' day. But I want to show you this. I know it's difficult to see. Up at the top is Jerusalem, and down at the bottom is Bethlehem. And you see that green kind of shape that I outlined? That's the pasture bowl or enclave of Bethlehem. And this is what Pastor Michael was kind of telling me about from his experiences, that there was a high ridge on the northeast side, and there's a high ridge on the east side, and right after that, it is desert. I don't know how many people have been there, but you look to the east, there's nothing going to live out there. You're going down to the Dead Sea, aptly named. But there was this spot, this portion that was opened up outside of Bethlehem that does catch all the rain. So, with what we just read about Passover being instituted for generation to generation, there is a great need for lambs. This small enclave, the bowl of Jerusalem, tens of thousands of lambs, this is the only place where it rains significantly and the only place to really care for sheep near Jerusalem. These shepherds were the shepherds of the priests outside just south of Jerusalem. If those sacrifices, those lambs were not prepared, were not cared for, there would be no sacrifice for the remission of sins. There would be no Passover. Every year there was the festival, one of the top three, where everybody came. They were ordered by Scripture, by law, to come down there and offer a sacrifice for their sins in the festival of Passover. The demand was for up to 100,000 lambs that were inspected and certified to meet the criteria for the sacrifice. So I'm going to move to Micah. And I'd like you to look at Rachel's tomb and the prophecies of the birthplace of Messiah and the Migdal Eder. Comparing the following verses, we see that the burial place of Rachel is called the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder in Hebrew. This may have been called as such in remembrance of Rachel, who was a shepherdess, and in reference to the same place, the Tower of Eder, also called the Tower of the Flock. Micah is a clear reference that the Messiah would be born in this place. In Micah 4:8, we read, "And thou, O Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." And then, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be the ruler in Egypt, in Israel. "Those goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So here is a view. This is a modern day picture of the actual pastors of Bethlehem. It doesn't look so bad. It looks a little rough, but comparatively, as you look around, this was the best. All right? And then once again, we look at this. Migdal Eder, a unique construction of a watchtower for the flocks. Oftentimes it was a cave underneath with a tower built on top. And some of these still stand today. We don't really have a great translation for the term Migdal Eder because that's a Hebrew term, but the Greeks tried to come up with the right word. And the right word that they tried to use was stable or manger. That's how it translates. There was above, there was a watching place. You could scan and watch for robbers, animals, dangers. You could keep an eye on things. And down below were birthing rooms for the special lambs. These needed to be perfect lambs because the blood of these lambs was the only thing standing between you and the wrath and judgment of God. The shepherds had a sacred duty to protect and keep safe these lambs because of their special purposes. In fact, they couldn't receive any blemishes, so they were really cared for. In fact, when they were born, they were swaddled. These lambs were swaddled. Not swallowed, swaddled. It doesn't come out. That comes later after the dinner. No, the swaddling was and this happens even today, where you wrap a newborn to protect it from hurting themselves, cutting themselves, or getting... So this was happening because the demand, 100,000 lambs we need to protect them, and these shepherds were in charge of doing that. So these birthing stations were for that purpose. So, could it be... And according to the Jewish rabbinical oral tradition, that these shepherds were from the priestly families and had a special job. In fact, could the shepherds themselves been a lower form of priest. Migdal Eder is also mentioned by name in the rabbinical tradition regarding lambs who were found in the vicinity being accepted as Passover offerings, making it very likely that this area was a common place for priestly shepherds. If the shepherds of Luke chapter 2 were in fact priests, this may also explain how the shepherds knew where to go, as the angels never mentioned a particular place. It is unlikely that normal shepherds would know that about the exact prophecies mentioned in Micah, while the priestly shepherds would have thorough knowledge of the scriptures. I'm not saying we know that biblically to be true, but it's something to consider. And then there are the holy clothes, the swaddling cloths. According to the rabbinical tradition, these were the discarded garments of the priests of the temple. Imagine this. God, in his detail, in his perfect plan, takes his son and has him wrapped in the priestly garments that were discarded from the temple. Those are holy clothes. Then, if we look ahead, at this time, they were in the city looking. There was no room for them at the inn. They were cast out to the fields. It was the place they had to go outside. They had to go out in the fields where there was no room in the village. When Jesus was crucified, it was outside the city walls. And in the tomb, he's wrapped. Wrapped in the clothes that were saved for Joseph of Arimathea. I just think that's perfect. There's sacrifice. They're the unblemished, perfect lambs, the holy shepherds, the birth of the good shepherd. Luke tells us she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. No wonder the skies break open with the heavenly host. And they're meeting these shepherds. I understand, and I do think that there is a lot to the fact that shepherds working with livestock, living outside, were not very high up on the social strata of who's who. But I think it makes you think of them and how God might see them as a little bit different. Something unique, humble, yet profoundly wonderful. So let us consider the serious side of Christmas. In faith, do we trust in God's timing? As we look at all of these events, this is just a small sliver of the treasures we find in the Old Testament that point to God's perfect plan, his perfect timing, and his sovereignty. In faith, do we not only believe it, but do we trust it? Imagine at the first Passover, being in Egypt, in the twilight of the first Passover, when you look at the young lamb before you and your family, your wife, your children, you're looking at this little lamb. Someone must die tonight. Will it be my child or this lamb? Will it be me or this lamb? Do I believe in this plan? Do I trust and believe in that plan enough to take the blood of this slaughtered lamb and smear it upon the doorpost for all my neighbors and all of the Egyptians to see, and for God to see it and to pass over my household? In John's gospel account, in chapter 129, we see Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, have his first significant encounter with Jesus. This is the first thing he says when Jesus approaches him for baptism. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Take the gift of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Paint the doorway of your heart, of your mind, of your soul with His blood, with His shed blood. That's what this is about up front. Take the gift of the sacrifice of the Lamb and embrace God's timing in your life circumstances. Embrace His plan, for this is His plan. And He is able to do this. It is perfect. For God sent His only Son this night to be our Savior, the perfect Lamb. Let's stand for the benediction. Bow your heads, if you would. May each of us take hold of the truth that we find in the Scriptures, and we ponder these things. We, like Mary, keep them in our heart. We don't let the distractions and the annoyances of the world, the frustrations, cloud our understanding that, God, You are perfect in Your timing, in Your plan, and in Your ability to carry it out through Your sovereignty. Help us to realize that when we come upon hard times and we look at our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, those who need to know Your love, and that we would reach out to them knowing that Your plan is perfect. Go in Jesus' name. Amen.